Good early morning, church. You have your Bibles turned to Matthew 26, 17 through 30 as we continue our study through the book of Matthew verse by verse. Last week we saw where Judas was paid the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Now, something we learned last week, and Matthew set that comparison up for us, how Mary worshiped Jesus and poured oil over him out of her alabaster jar that was valued around $60,000 street value. So, but then we see where Judas went and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was about the price of a cheap slave. So here Mary gives extravagant worship because she exalted Christ as number one in her life. She gave something very precious to him. Here Judas is, had no regard for Christ. It was all about what they could give to him, and he sold Jesus out as a cheap slave. The question was, which one do you find yourself most associated with? As the we cover today, we see and dig a little deeper into God's Word. And if we had to title this message today, it would be Christ is a New Covenant. But I also kind of dug around on this one, knowing the depravity of your own heart. Because when we know who we really are and recognize who we really are, that's when we truly begin to exalt Christ for who he is. So as we cover and continue in God's Word today, I want us to be very cautious now and careful that these verses of Scripture, this text of Scripture, doesn't sound so familiar that you just zone out. You start reading them, and I've heard this before, and you kind of zone out, and you're thinking about what's for lunch, and you're thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon, and you're zoned out somewhere else because of a familiarity. Rather than allowing God to do something new in your life. See, this is not a rerun. This is not a recap. This is something that God wants to reveal to you through his word today. So as we read here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 30. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the mount of Olives." Let's pray together. Father God, as we read your word, we hear and we begin to see, Lord, text that seems so familiar to us. But God, let us pause and listen to every word and every verse and understand, God. Lord, allow us in the spirit of our mind to be in this setting to help us understand greater this beautiful thing that your word tells us about. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, verse 7. 17 says, "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" The term unleavened bread there in the first century is really synonymous with the Passover. They begin to use it as the same. This Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover was an 8-day celebration time for the Jews. Matter of fact, it was really the highlight festival for them. It commemorated their release as a nation from Egypt. So God had Hebrews eating unleavened bread in the time of the Exodus simply because they had no time for the yeast to rise. They had to pack up and go. They could not bake bread with yeast. It takes time for the yeast to rise, and they needed to be busy about packing and getting out of town. So it is Thursday morning now before the crucifixion on that Friday. And this is the time frame that we're now working in. So when we look at the Passover feast and look at Jesus, we need to review some very similar qualities that the Passover lamb had with Jesus Christ to help us gather something here. So the Passover lamb had to be absolutely perfect, according to Exodus chapter 12. It couldn't be sick. It couldn't be crippled. It couldn't be a diseased lamb. It had to be the very best. Remember, Mary worshiped with her very best, what we read last week. Well, the Passover lamb had to be flawless. And Jesus, no less, is perfect. 7 times, as a matter of fact, we hear that Jesus, it's said of him, there's no fault in him. Even Judas, his betrayer, said, "I betrayed innocent blood." 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So even God's word testifies of it. 7 times Jesus is perfect, without blemish. So the Passover lamb will lay down his life at the same exact time that the Jews are sacrificing thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs there in the temple. Jesus will lay down his life at the same time. And all those thousands of sacrifices that the Jews will be making with these unblemished lambs, the blood for those sacrifices will be pouring down the altar, down into the Kindron Valley. And there on Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, 777 meters above sea level, Jesus will be bleeding on a cross and his blood being poured out for the sins of many. And that is the same location that Abraham had Isaac to sacrifice Isaac. And God provided a ram there for Isaac to take his place. Oh, see what God, the beauty of God's word, and we begin to put it all together. But God had to drill in these Israelites' heads that it required blood, innocent blood, to cover sins, and in Christ to wash those sins away. Innocent blood had to be spilled for the remissions of sin. Then they've seen that for centuries. So Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb on multiple levels. It's the Passover. So now Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples. But they have a question, and it's a really good question. Think about it. Here, Jerusalem for the Passover has 2.5 million people there. It's really swollen. It's crowded place there for the Passover. Verse 17 says, they ask him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. 2 million people. And Jesus just told him to go into town and find a man. So let's be honest. That kind of sounds vague, doesn't it? Especially since there were so many people. So the disciples here need a little more description. And the other accounts in the Gospels, Mark and Luke, do add a little more color for us, add a little more detail for our liking. Luke tells us that the two disciples that were going into town were actually Peter and John. So now we've narrowed it down. Out of the 12, Peter and John are the two that Jesus is sending into Jerusalem to set up, to look for this man, and to set up the Passover meal. We find that here in Mark chapter 14, verse 13 through 15, it says, and he, meaning Jesus, sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. So it's not just a man. Matthew doesn't give details. If we've known that already, Matthew's not really good about details. So we have to add in what the other writers of the Gospels have said. So he's carrying a pitcher of water. So Jesus tells Peter and John, follow him wherever he goes, wherever he enters. Say to the owner of that house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself, so the owner of the house, will show you a large upper room finished and ready. Prepare for us there. Wait, Jesus is not in town. But Jesus is sovereign, and he already is telling them what the man will be doing. Follow him to his house. There's a large upper room, and it's already waiting and prepared for us there. Just get the groceries. Man, look at Jesus' sovereignty in all of that. And it says, he's asking, where's my guest room? That shows us something that, listen, Jesus knows that he's sovereign over your house too, and my house. He owns it all. You and I are just stewards of it. Now, whether we are a good steward or a bad steward, that is what we will be judged on as believers on the day of judgment. What God has blessed in your life, are you a good steward with it? Because Jesus, even here, over this man's house in Jerusalem, claims ownership of it. Now, what can slip right by us here? It stands out to us now because we're going to spot it. Is that this man is carrying a water pot. So he's carrying this big old pot of water. What we need to know is in their culture, carrying these pots of water was done exclusively by the women. Remember the woman at the well? So women were the ones who were carrying the water pots. So Peter and John were to identify, go into Jerusalem. When you find the man, which was outside of the norm, carrying a water pot, that's your indication, follow that guy home. And that man, the owner of that house, is waiting for you. The sovereignty of our Lord. Now, we probably wonder, why didn't Jesus just give them an address? Why didn't he just say 8815 Chico Park Road? You know? Why didn't he just tell Peter and John, go here, this address, they put it in their GPS, climb on a donkey and go. No. Jesus is being pretty stealth about this. Verse 16 from last week says, From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Remember, Judas is still among them. Judas is still right there among the 12. So the chief priests were looking for an opportunity for Judas to betray Jesus in a place of isolation. If Jesus had spoken out, hey, go to 815 Elm Street, Chico Park Road, whatever, Judas would have known exactly where they would have been at. He could have easily reported that to the chief priest, and the Passover would have never happened for Jesus. Jesus in his sovereignty knew who the betrayer was, and he already knew that he had to tell them in a way that they would understand without giving away the address. Because Jesus must fulfill the Passover. He must fulfill the new covenant with his disciples. So Jesus, being secretive because he does not want the betrayer interrupting anything prematurely, he orchestrates every stance of the cross with sovereign pinpoint precision. Everything. Even to the place that they would have their Passover meal together. So here in verse 18, Jesus already had his sovereign plan in place, and he uses human agents to make it happen. Listen, God doesn't need us, but he sure allows us to take part in what he's doing. It's amazing that God loves us so much and entrusts to us the building up of his kingdom that one day we will be heirs to. He uses us in a wonderful, unique, specific way. Think about it. We have the glory and joy of building the kingdom of God. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are working together. Little things that we kind of need to pull out to understand here. We're also reminded in verse 18 that the man identified is only identified as a certain man. He's never given a name. See, making a name for yourself in ministry steals the glory from God. When I was in seminary, I had a professor that told us, we were right there in Pineville. It was New Orleans Seminary. We'd go through extension, one of our professors told us, he says, guys, if you ever open a parachurch ministry, would be, you know, like Samaritan's Purse or some of the parachurch ministry, never put your name on it. You can call it something else, but never put your name on it, because now you're making a ministry all about you, not about God. Well, here it is. This man was never named. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John go into the city at the home where Jesus had instructed them. Verse 20 says, now when evening came, so that was the morning, now it's the evening. Evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now this was a U-shaped table, and we're so used to seeing the picture of the Last Supper on a straight table and all of them gathered on one side facing the camera. But it was a U-shaped table, and they were actually sitting on the floor reclining. So Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. In verse 21 says, and they were eating, and he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, verse 22, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Verse 23 says, and he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And the Son of Man, verse 24, is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who's betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Listen, Judas here does not even refer to Jesus as Lord like the other disciples. He refers to him as Rabbi. So Matthew doesn't go into detail since he's writing to a Jewish audience here. But for our purposes, we need to understand a little bit more what goes on in the Passover. Because when we do the Lord's Supper, that's only a portion. That's only a fragment. That is the new covenant that Jesus has established for us. The Passover meal actually took hours. It would begin with a cup of wine. Understand, it was a watered-down wine, and you'll see why in just a moment. It started out with a cup of wine for sanctification. It was setting apart this evening for a specific purpose of remembering their freedom from Egypt. And the second thing that we notice in the Passover, and I'm just kind of giving you an outline of it, is a ceremonial washing. And this is the time that John is, that in the book of John, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And Jesus is indicating that this Passover, that last Passover he has with his disciples, is quite different than all those that had preceded it. A third thing we need to notice here is that they would eat strange foods. We eat a lot of strange food here, but they were eating some strange food. But everything had a specific meaning behind it. They would eat bitter herbs as a reminder of their enslavement in Egypt, the bitterness that they had of the brutality of the Egyptians on them. And they would also have this thick kind of pasty broth that they would dip their bread into. It was crushed up apples and nuts and pomegranates and all sorts of things put into this broth, and it made it really, really thick, and they would dip their bread into it. It's a reminder of the mortar that their forefathers used to make bricks for the Egyptians while they were there in slavery. Another thing is that second cup of wine. They would have another cup of wine called the cup of judgments as a reminder that they serve a God who judges sin. They were watering down the wine now, as you can see, because they didn't want anybody to get drunk there while they were having the Passover. They have a couple more cups to go through. The third cup of wine is called the cup of redemption or the cup of salvation. Now, this is the cup that it's believed that Jesus used to pass around, representing his blood that was shed for the sins of many. And this, we see, is the first communion or the establishment of the Lord's Supper. So this fourth cup of wine that they would share together is a cup of praise. This cup of praise was used, and then they sang a song at the very end of the evening, and then they departed. So it's a process in this meal. It's not like us with a cup of juice and an oyster cracker or something. Nothing like that. It was a long process meal, but we have to understand that all of the Passover was a foreshadowing pointing to Jesus, all of it. It was pointing to the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. The Passover meal was the old covenant. So everything they did at the Passover was really, really rich in meaning. So Matthew here doesn't give us a lot of details. He's not really concerned because his audience is Jewish and they knew all of these things. But he is concerned about this huge reveal, this shocking reveal of who the betrayer is. Jesus' betrayer was one of their very own, personally selected as a disciple by Jesus. So it's one of these 12 elected and elite out of the group of all men that could have been a disciple, Jesus chose this one. So they had already heard on several occasions from Jesus that he would be betrayed. We find that in Matthew 17, verses 22 through 28, in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. But it's still a real shocker to them to learn that it's one of them that actually is going to do the betraying. Because there were people who loved Jesus because there were so many things, but that Jesus had a lot of enemies also. So it was easy to think about an enemy being the one that's going to betray him. But the shocker for these disciples is Jesus says, basically, it's one of you guys. So let's not get so familiar with this text that we desensitize the shock that's going on in these disciples, what they experienced, because they had no clue. Verse 23 says, And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, the word betray there from the Greek is paradidomai, means betray or hand over or deliver to hazard. This is where Jesus identifies the betrayer as one of them who dips his hand in the bowl with me. Now, he's not talking about them having a bread and having a bowl and both dipping at the same time. We're not talking about that yet. It's the idea that we've been eating together every day for 3.5 years. We've shared meal, breakfast, lunch, supper over and over and over again. We have shared the bowl. In other words, Jesus is identifying, letting them know it's one of you guys. That we've dipped our hands in the bowl together many, many days and many, many times over the last 3.5 years. So Jesus is talking about this insidious nature of the betrayal. It's the people who are closest to him, and it's been very stealthy for this time. Been very slow. So Jesus is saying to the betrayer, it's one of them, about the betrayer. He is saying that the one who's going to betray me is also one who sits at the table of fellowship with me. Man, how would you be shocked if the people you hung out with the most betray you? And nobody else knew it. And this is what Jesus is telling them. So it's a shocker to them. What is noteworthy is that none of the 11 even immediately suspected Judas. None of them. Verse 22, disciples were asking, surely not I, Lord. The disciples began looking at each other at a loss. There in John chapter 13, verse 22, it says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. In verse 24, it says, so Simon Peter jested to him, to John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. They had no clue who the betrayer was. So Judas didn't act funny. He didn't act any different. He looked just like the rest of them. He acted just like the rest of them. He took part in everything the rest of them did. Now here Jesus is at the Passover saying, it's one of you guys. Can you imagine the confusion and the they're checking themselves here. Is it I, Lord? Surely it's not me, Lord. Look at the uniqueness of that. See, Jesus lived what he preached. Jesus had been walking around with Judas 3.5 years. Jesus is sovereign. He knew what Judas was there for and there to do. And he treated him no differently than everybody else. Matter of fact, he really entrusted him with more. He entrusted him with the money box. And he even knew that Judas was stealing money out of it. Jesus never said a word because he knew that Judas was there for a purpose and a reason. But none of the other disciples. He's showing us something here. Because Jesus taught his disciples and he's teaching us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44 from the English Standard Version. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Sermon on the Mount. He lived it. He gave us the perfect example that the man who was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver that was sent him to a beating and to a cross to die for the sins of the world was right there among him for 3.5 years, and they ate together and he listened to their Jesus' teaching. He treated him the same, even though Jesus already knew he was going to be betrayed. He showed us how to love your enemy even when you know that they are doing you wrong. He preached it and he lived it for our benefit. For our benefit. So Jesus treated Judas no differently than the 11. That's why they didn't know and they had to ask, "Surely not I, Lord." You know what? But I like what the disciples do here. Listen, it is a good personal evaluation and a healthy distrust of self. Think about it. They've been with Christ 3.5 years. They have witnessed perfection day and night in Christ, and they see their own imperfections. They know their own hearts. They have done an evaluation of their own hearts, and they realize that they're capable of doing anything. Listen, Christian, if you think that, "Oh, I would never do that," you better watch yourself. You just might do it. "Well, I don't see how Sister so-and-so could do that." Don't gossip, because you may be looking in the mirror at the very same person that's doing it. They had this healthy evaluation of their heart. That's why we are to stand guard. We are to always be vigilant over our own life, because we could easily fall into the things that the old nature wants us to do. It's not an excuse for it, but it's a call for all of us as believers. May we be like even the disciples here, to keep ourselves in check. Is it me, Lord? There needs to be a healthy distrust of ourselves in our own lives. That way we will stay on guard. That way we stay on vigilant. We stay vigilant over ourselves. And if we do, we actually put ourselves in a better position not to blow it. But if we do not, we start trusting our own strength and we begin to operate this life that we have in a fallen world without Christ and without his power. And let me tell you what, we're headed for trouble. And we're going to fall, because we're to see our own depravity. And we are to exalt God as preeminent in our life. You've heard me say this many, many times. Whatever you exalt most in your life, that's the direction your life will go. If it's Christ that you're exalting, your life will be patterned after Christ. But if it's something else that you're exalting, your life is going that direction. And it shows in your actions and your attitude and your behavior, because that becomes your God. Now think about it. As much as you see your own depravity and keep yourself in check all the time, you realize that you're not a whole lot. That it's only by grace that you're saved. And you keep Christ as preeminent in your life, is number one. Now, the gap between the way you see yourself and the way that you hold Christ in your life is preeminent. That's your worship right here. Because when you see yourself for who you really are as a fallen human being with an old nature that you're capable of doing anything, and it's all by God's grace that He has saved you, that He has shown you, that He has called you, elected you for salvation, and it is in grace and grace alone and nothing that you do that saves you. You see Christ for who He is, in mercy, full of mercy and grace and love toward you. And you worship Him to a great degree. But you see, the moment that you begin to elevate yourself, I can do this. And you start trusting yourself in areas, I can do this and I can do that. You begin to knock Christ down off. And the gap of your worship becomes very little. So you don't worship passionately because you've made so much of yourself that you really don't need God to guide you every day. God, reading God's word doesn't become so important anymore. Praying, seeking God doesn't seem to be important. Attending worship with brothers and sisters, I don't feel good today. Because you keep elevating yourself a little bit more and a little bit more. The more that you elevate yourself, the less you see the need to worship Christ for who He is. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian, have elevated themselves so much that they see themselves above Christ, that they don't really need Him for anything. You see, that's why our churches are sick. That's why it's hard to find Christians on a Sunday morning. That's why it's hard to find Christians who will serve and serve because they love Jesus. Not because of recognition or pat on the back or anything or a title, just because they love Jesus. It's because many people make much of themselves. And they have belittled Christ. When we begin to see ourselves for who we really are, we begin to exalt Christ for who He really is. And our worship becomes extravagant. Like Mary from last week. We need to keep ourselves in check. Because it's God who sustains us, God who saves us, God who keeps us. If our worship is little, it means that we think we are responsible for our resources. We are responsible for our job. It is because we're so good, that's why we do this. It's because we have the talent and the gifts and all this, because we give ourselves all the credit. And we push God aside. And think about it. When you think too highly of yourself, you think too little of Christ. How do you think of yourself today? Man, make Christ be your greatest delight in life. If you're not delighting in God as you ought, and you're thinking too highly of yourself and too little of the majesty and sovereignty of God, today is a day of repentance, and today is a day that you say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I thought I could live this life without You, and I'm wrong. Forgive me. And believe me, the Holy Spirit will show you who you really are as He shows me. And man, all it does is it fire me up, not to feel bad about myself, but just exalt God for his grace and his mercy. See, it makes it a whole lot easier and a whole lot more funner coming to church, serving God. Hey, because you realize that it's all about him. Tithing doesn't have a problem with that. Giving generously, no problem with that. Why? Because I'm just a steward. He owns it all. You see, when you exalt God most and you see yourself for who you are, your worship becomes great in all areas of your life. So these disciples here, man, they can't take the suspense anymore. So they press harder for Jesus to tell them who the betrayer is. John 13, verse 26 through 30 says, and then he answered, this is the one of whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So he had dipped the morsel. He took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered to him, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, go buy some things that we have need of for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. John 13, 26 through 30. Here he is. They press Jesus to tell them. And he says, it's who I give the morsel of bread to. Jesus dipped the morsel of bread and gave it to Judas. They weren't even paying attention. They figured he gave that bread to him to go buy something else. They didn't realize that Jesus just showed them who the betrayer was. Verse 25 says, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, here before Judas leaves the room, listen, says, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Yeah, man, you're the one. And he leaves, lets him go to do his dirty deed of betrayal. Notice that the 11 disciples call Jesus Lord, but Judas calls him Rabbi, good teacher. Judas was lost. He was never saved. He walked with Jesus 3.5 years, sat at his feet in his teaching. He ate with him, but he was lost. I know I've had people make comments, Brother Kevin, why do you keep doubting people? You know, they walk an aisle, they come here, and they say they pray, and they get baptized, and you don't see them. Why are you starting to doubt them if they were ever saved or not? Because look what can happen. They sit at the feet of Jesus, and Judas was lost. He looked just like the other disciples, acted just like the other disciples. But listen to verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written to him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that he had never been born. Listen, it would have been better that that man had not even been born than to be separated from God for all eternity. And that can be said of a person who rejects Jesus Christ today, or chooses a religion rather than a relationship. Finally, the last few verses, and I'll hurry. Verse 26, we see Jesus here changes from the Passover to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, while they were eating, now you notice Judas is gone out of the room. They've gone through part of the Passover, now he's gone out of the room. Because there was no unbeliever there present during communion. And Jesus took some of the bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, eat, and this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb there. So after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here, Jesus is establishing the first Lord's Supper. So we don't practice a Passover meal. We practice the Lord's Supper. It's the establishment of the new covenant. We celebrate Christ, who is our Passover lamb. So Jesus is sending a shockwave through these Jewish disciples. He's establishing something new for them because all they had ever known was a Passover for centuries. There's something missing at this Passover meal that Jesus has. A staple of every Passover meal that the Jews had was lamb. There's no lamb here because Jesus is proclaiming to them, I am the Passover lamb. Your Passover lamb is speaking to you. He's doing away with the old covenant, establishing the new. He says, when he's passing the bread around, take, this is my body, take and eat. And then he's passing a cup. This is the blood of the covenant. Drink from it. Jesus is replacing the old covenant with the new. The old covenant only pointed to this new one of Jesus. These old sacrifices are all over with. Jesus is saying, listen, John chapter 1, verse 29, I am now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Man, we ought to rejoice in that. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood sealed the new covenant between God and whosoever believes. That's the key to John 3:16. It's not the whosoever, it's the believes. Man, when we're not thrilled by the gospel and it means so little to us, it means that we just don't understand it yet. Keep coming, you will. I love verse 30 now. And they sang a hymn. I ain't stomping no toes. I love our old hymns from the Baptist hymn. I love them. Broadman hymn, I grew up on all those, man. I love them. But when they said they sang a hymn, they're not talking about the old rugged cross. They're not talking about the Baptist hymnal, your favorite song of the night, because he lives or victory in Jesus. The hymn they're talking about is Psalm 118. And that was sang after every Passover. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our souls, in our eyes, I'm sorry. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, some people take that out and say, oh, look at the wonderful day God has made. Let's rejoice in it. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the context which it's written. Says the stone which the builders rejected. Israel rejected Jesus as the Christ. He became the chief cornerstone. He became the Savior of the world, both Jew and non-Jew. This is the Lord's doing. Jesus died on the cross. It was God's plan, God's idea. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus' sacrifice is marvelous. Such humility, such love, such grace, such mercy. Verse 24, this is the day. What day? Crucifixion day, with which the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it that Jesus died for your sins and mine. Let us rejoice in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's work equals our marvel. May we marvel at who Jesus is and what he's done in our life. We are under a new covenant established by God before any creation was to be into being, all because he loves you and he loves me. And he desires so much to give us his grace so we can spend his glory with him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your love is so great to us. God, I pray that you take your word and teach us from it. There's so many beautiful things, God, that you have in deep in your word, and we can only dig a little deeper because it's so rich. Be with us now as we go to our Sunday school classes. We go our separate ways. Lord, may we remember this week and exalt you as being greatest in our life and realize who we are and how much love and grace and mercy that you give to us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.